right. Well, good morning, church. It's a joy for us to be back together again this morning, even on this rainy morning. Let me encourage you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to turn with me to John chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. If you want to use one of the, I suppose, pew Bibles that are underneath some of the chairs here, what we're going to be looking at today is in the Gospel of John, which is in the New Testament, forward in the Bible to page 86. So you can find that on page 86. Well, I was thinking this week as I was reading this passage and continuing to study and prepare for this morning, the time that we would have together, I was thinking again upon some of my college experiences and one that stands out above many of them. I had built a great friendship with two roommates with whom I shared an apartment while we were in college. And like all immature children and college students, we found enormous delight in frightening each other every chance we could. My children do that around our house. From time to time, they let us stand behind a door, and when you're not looking or coming through, then they jump out and scare you and try to give you a heart attack, something like that. That's something that was happening all the time in our apartment. Of course, like most college students, we would come home really late at night, and so it's completely dark. And this was the common experience, is as soon as I pull in, and of course I was doing this to them as well. I was not just a victim, but also a perpetrator. When I pulled in, all of the lights in our little townhome would be just gleaming through the windows, as bright as can be. And as my headlights turned and made their way up against the front of the apartment, and I turned them off, and as soon as I got out of the car, it would never fail that all at once, all of those lights, boom, would go dark. Because I knew that one of my roommates, one of my apartment mates, had found his way back to the main breaker, which was all the way at the back of the apartment complex. And so what we would do to each other is wait until we saw one another come home. And as soon as the person was getting out of the car, turn all of the lights off, requiring that person to come all the way through the apartment, never knowing where, of a thousand different places, this frightening experience was going to come from. Of course, you had to go all the way to the back to the breaker to get the lights on, and you're trying so hard to do it without being overcome by fear and without being caught off guard, and it never worked. It never worked. It was such a hateful little game. What hateful treatment. And it was so disappointing as well, because every time you came home, you knew there was nothing that you could do to prepare for that hateful treatment. You were going to be the next victim. Well, I was thinking about that because of what the essence of our passage is this morning. We're continuing to think about the hateful treatment that's not just a trivial hate that we have, you know, as college students living in the same apartment, but a real kind of hatred that the Lord Jesus prepared his followers to endure. Last week, I thought we heard a fantastic sermon from one of our pastors in training, Isaac, as he unpacked for us the title of his sermon being, When the World Hates. And that, of course, is what Jesus was telling his disciples in the passage just before this, at the end of chapter 15. That the world's hatred against Jesus and against those who follow him is not a possibility. It's something that will happen. It's not a question of if it will happen. It's a question of when it will happen. And I thought Isaac's treatment of the text was so helpful because he helped us to see what Jesus was communicating to his followers, and in particular, how Jesus prepared his followers to endure that kind of hate. Those three points, I hope that you wrote them down and can remember them. They're excellent for us to continue thinking about. Number one was that we must remember the gospel. No matter what we're facing in this world, as followers of Jesus, we must remember the gospel. We must remember and depend upon, number two, God's sovereign control over everything that we face. That nothing that happens to us as Christians in this world, whether in our country or in another country, is out of control. It's all within his perfect, sovereign, loving control. A love he has for us and a love that he has for the world and what he's doing in the world. And of course, as well, at the end of chapter 15, Jesus makes a big, important point about recognizing that we as Christians are never alone. Even his disciples, that was their big fear as he was going away. He was going to the cross and die and then, of course, rise again and ascend to be with the Father. They would be, in their eyes, alone. And he promised them that he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them. And that was the last piece of last Sunday's treatment of the text that we looked at in terms of how we can be prepared to know that we are not alone. Well, this morning we have an opportunity in chapter 16 to continue thinking about this hateful treatment of the world and to build upon what Isaac gave us in those three important points or responses that we should have as we consider this morning not just the fact that the world will hate those who follow Jesus in various ways, but how will the world hate his followers? And by understanding how, we may be better prepared to deal with it and to prepare our own godly, loving response to the world in those times. So we're looking here at John chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. So after declaring the reality of the world's hate for him and his disciples, Jesus continues in this passage to do two big things. First, he explains why he is so concerned about his followers being well prepared for life in this fallen world, number one. And then number two, he aimed to prepare them for what would come, to help them understand how the world would hate them, and in turn, how they and us as his followers today can respond to that. So we begin here in John chapter 16, verse 1. We're really going to spend most of our time looking at verses 2 and 3, but we do need to see verse 1 first because we catch at the beginning, what is Jesus' big concern? Why is he so focused on preparing his disciples and making sure they are well equipped to respond to the way the world would inevitably treat them, his disciples, as well as us? This is what he says in verse 1. These things, this warning that the world will hate you just as it has hated me, and in a moment how the world will hate them, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. The word that he uses here when he talks of stumbling is a word very similar to the one we use for a scandal. To keep them out of a scandalous type of life. I think that what Jesus is ultimately talking about here, the ultimate concern, these pressing upon his disciples, is the scandal of apostasy. The concern is that when the world comes upon you with this type of pressure and heat, you must have true faith in Christ. You must be fully dependent upon him, because the concern is that if you are not prepared and if you are not fully invested in the person and work of Jesus Christ, knowing him as Lord and Savior, you may become what we refer to as an apostate. An apostate is someone that the Bible talks about who appears for a time to be a Christian, does some of the Christian things, says some of the Christian sayings, lives in certain ways that we think of when we think of Christians. And yet, when trouble comes, that person falls away and then looks nothing like a Christian and may even renounce altogether all connection with Jesus Christ and to be led astray. This was the big concern. Of course, the Bible is clear to us that when we see something like that, we are not to think that that's because that person was a genuine follower of Jesus and then became genuinely unconverted. No, but rather that because that person went out from those who follow Jesus, it shows that that person never was truly of them. Similar to what we see in the life and the death of Judas Iscariot, who appeared for a time to be one of the disciples, but then proved not to be after that. Perhaps in our time, we see this. Usually, I think we see it most clearly in the lives of those who have been exalted to receive so much press and attention by our culture, even in our country. One person that comes to mind that is an example of what Jesus was concerned about and warning his disciples of and stumbling is someone that we know today in the music scene, who's Katy Perry, who not so long ago went by the name Katie Hudson, who was, for all intents and purposes, appeared to be a Christian, wrote Christian songs, was signed to a Christian record label, and then now has entirely renounced all connection to Jesus Christ, is an apostate. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling." This is how Jesus intends to keep his people. He keeps them by preparing them, giving them truth, guarding them, giving them His Holy Spirit to live inside of them, and teaching them to depend upon Him at every moment, no matter what they face in this world. So in the end, their lives will be proved to not have been lived in vain, but that they will remain firm until the end and delivered once and for all in the day of judgment to be with Jesus forever. This is why Jesus is focused so intently upon preparing His disciples and, in turn, preparing you and I. Well, second, what I want you to see in this passage here, which is the bulk of our time for the morning, is to see how Jesus says the world will hate His disciples. Now, let's remember as we look at this passage, what Jesus is talking about is a certain hatred that would be expressed specifically to the disciples of this time. He is talking to them about the way they would be treated in response to His death and resurrection, to their living for Him and following Him. So first and foremost, we want to see this in the context of their lives. What is Jesus saying to them? And then as a result of that, we can learn certain things for our own lives to prepare us, even though we may not face these exact things that He is talking about with His disciples. Let's notice this one first as we look at verse 2. Jesus tells His disciples at this time that the world would hate them through making them Christ followers, making them outcasts. In verse 2, He says, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. He says, they will make you. Well, who is this they? Of course, in the context of everything we heard last week and what we continue to read today, we see that the they is ultimately the world. Those who stand outside of God's covenant with His people, those who are not trusting in Christ alone by grace alone, rather following the world's system of belief, the world's treatment of Jesus and His followers, they, a new self-appointed religious moral authority, those who would begin making their own rules, and in this case, making their own rules in the very place of worship. In the case of the disciples that Jesus is speaking to here, those unbelieving Jews, those who did not accept Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah, they would eventually turn upon anyone who would trust in Jesus alone and follow Him as the Messiah and Savior of the world, and they would cast them out of the synagogue. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. This was an enormous experience, such a life-changing event for those who were cast out of the synagogue. Literally, what he says is, they will excommunicate you. And it's another word that he uses when he talks of being outcast from the synagogue. It's nearly the same word as the word for apostasy. But rather than it being something that the person does to cast him or herself out of the church or out of the assembly of those who trust in Jesus, rather it would be done to them. They would be put out of the synagogue, out of the place of worship. A serious, enormous disruption to their entire way of life. The synagogue was not, as churches are for a lot of people today, it's a place that you go on certain days of the week, and outside of that, you don't have a lot of connection. And God forbid that our church be found in that condition one day, rather than seeing that our church is a collection of people who love each other and have come around the gospel and we care for each other, and our lives really do feel the center of us being our connection to Jesus and what it means to have a commitment together as a church. But today, not many Christians, I think, experience this centrality of the Christian life together. Certainly not the way that it was at this time for the nation of Israel, for those who were Jewish. The synagogue was the center of your life. Everything in your life revolved around it. It was your routine. It was the place of your closest relationships. It was the place of, depending upon what you believe, the place of your hope. To be cast out of the synagogue was an enormous, enormous temptation to fear and to worry, an incredible scandal for you as a Jewish person to be, as these disciples, to be cast out and no longer to be allowed in. It is to say that they are now ostracized, that they no longer belong because of their faith in Jesus. I was fascinated and actually a little I guess, humored. It was really a funny thing to me. I didn't know a lot about my family background until just before we moved here. Maybe it was right after we moved here. Of course, you know, we decided prayerfully to come move here just a few years ago, 4 years ago, I think, and with God's help, plant a church here in Bexley that would reach out into the Bexley community and then beyond to a larger area where we believed there was room for another healthy church. We wanted to see people become Christians. But we wanted to be in Bexley for a really interesting reason. We see Bexley as being such a wonderful place for ministry because it's a place where we have something we don't have everywhere, which is a real home for two different kinds of people, those who are Jewish and those who are Gentile, those who are not Jewish. Two major groups that we read about in Scripture of who God intends to save, those who are Jewish by their ethnicity and also those who are not, that he would bring all different kinds of people in. Well, it was really interesting to me as I somehow stumbled upon some family history that I realized I'm only about a generation away from being legitimately Jewish. Now, that has nothing to do with the way that I look right now. You know, this beard has nothing to do with that. I don't know what it has to do with, but it doesn't have anything to do with that. But it was really interesting to me. I was just one generation away. I think it's just one grandmother. You know, the line of the descendants, you know, who are kosher Jewish runs down through the mother. And just I think it's just one grandmother that did not fit into the line, and I would be, I suppose, accepted in some way in the synagogue. But even then, if you could imagine that my line were to be purely Jewish down through all of my mother and all of my grandmothers, as soon as I place my faith in Jesus Christ, I would immediately be what these disciples were, immediately be outcast, immediately be removed from that and considered in very, almost no way at all to belong. This was the experience that Jesus is warning his disciples of. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. And this is something in a similar way that even we as Christians, those who follow Jesus today, are facing and experiencing and may experience more and more and more. To be ostracized for your faith in Jesus. It's becoming more and more common in our culture. The Christian heritage, even of our nation, is eroding away. Such that if you look at what our nation is now in relation to what it perhaps was in the past, we are much more like a burned out house. The outside structure still remains some semblance of what it means to be people who, by and large, believe in the precepts and the principles of God's word. And yet much of that has been stripped away. It is falling down. The boards are falling away every moment by moment. And so we can expect to continue feeling and experiencing what is happening in many ways to us now. A fight against religious liberty, a fight to ostracize those who trust in Christ and place them to the side and marginalize them is something that we are to expect. But here is the good news. We don't need to be surprised and we don't need to be frightened by this. Because Jesus says it's happening because of a certain hour. Listen to this, still in verse 2. He said, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Now here in the end of verse 2, we have the two final ways that we'll see that the world hates those who follow Jesus. Here is the first. Through physical assaults. Jesus says, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. They will send you away. They will take away your certification within the nation, within those who believe, those who are on the inside, and they will send you off to the outskirts and they will scatter you. But it will get worse. There will come an hour when they will not just send you on your way and ship you down the road, there will come an hour when they will kill you. Can you imagine? Just for a moment. What was that like? for these disciples who had placed all of their hope on Jesus, and now they're beginning to hear about him going away to a place that they cannot come, that he's going to give his life as a ransom, something he had been talking to them about throughout all of his discipleship of them. And here now, as his hour draws near, he is talking about an hour in which they will be killed. You'll be sent away. You'll be stripped from everything that you know. And then they will kill you. Throughout the Gospel of John, we've noticed a number of times when the same language of an hour is mentioned. And every time in the Gospel of John that this language of an hour coming is mentioned, it is in reference to the hour of Jesus Christ, the hour of redemption. When Jesus would, for his covenant people, die, suffering an awful death, paying the penalty for their sins, and then rise again. This is the hour. And notice here, Jesus talks about the hour again. A couple of things I think we want to make sure we see and cling to as Christians is this. First, this hour in which his disciples that he's speaking to now would be killed is referred to as an hour that is coming because it's connected to that same hour Jesus talked about in his own life. Why is it that they would kill the followers of Jesus? They would kill them because of the hour of Jesus in which he would give his life as a ransom for many and then rise again. Because of his revelation of who he is, that he is the true Messiah, and then he would live and die and rise again, they would, because of that, face their own hour, an hour closely connected to his own. They would be killed in the same way that he was killed. Listen to this account of the death of many of those disciples that we recognize and know so well from the pages of Scripture. That what Jesus said to them was true, and they endured it, and they faced it without the scandal of apostasy. Peter and Paul, two of the disciples that whose names ring loudest in our hearts and minds, they were both martyred in Rome at about 66 AD during the persecution of the Emperor Nero. The Apostle Paul was beheaded. Peter, as tradition holds, was crucified upside down. Peter was crucified, according to that tradition, upside down by request because he didn't feel that he was worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Andrew, he preached in what is now modern-day Turkey and in Greece, he also is said to have been crucified. Poor doubting Thomas, who said to Jesus, "I believe, but help my unbelief," clinging to Jesus, wanting to know him more, wanting to eradicate the doubt from his own heart and follow Jesus with all that he had. He ended up preaching in Syria and India, and then he died, pierced through with the spears of four soldiers. Philip, who carried out a ministry in North Africa and Asia Minor, he converted the wife of a Roman proconsul and then paid the price for it. In retaliation, Philip was arrested and cruelly put to death. Matthew, who we know to be the tax collector and writer of the Gospel of Matthew, is thought to have been stabbed to death in Ethiopia for his faith in Christ. James, the son of Alphaeus, the Jewish historian Josephus reported that he was stoned and then clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot, so the story goes, ministered in Persia and was killed after refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. Matthias, you remember Matthias? Matthias was the one who was chosen by casting lots to replace Judas Iscariot, who was the apostate, the son of perdition, the one who went out from them, having never been of them. And tradition sends him off to Syria with Andrew and to death by burning. In fact, it's John, the author of the book of Revelation, who is thought to be the only one who died of a natural death at an old age, but only because he had been exiled off to the island of Patmos. Jesus says the hour is coming when they will kill you. And he was right. Not only that, those who followed Jesus faced all kinds of physical assaults, not just being put to death, though that was often the very end of their lives. We have recorded for us by Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 11 an account of his experiences, many of which were physical assaults upon him, for being the apostle to the Gentiles, for being someone who held up the name of Jesus Christ high and strong and mighty and preached the gospel everywhere that he went. In fact, someone who said he did all things for the sake of the gospel. This is what Paul says about his own experience, that he had faced many imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. This was a common synagogue penalty placed upon those who were outcasts, who were ostracized. Five times he received 39 lashes from the Jews. Why 39? Well, because they started with 40. And they found that when they lashed someone 40 times in the same way that Jesus was flogged, with a whip that had bone and rock tied to the end of it, it would wrap around your flesh, and then they would pull it back and tear clean off the skin from your back and your midsection. A horrible penalty, the same thing that Jesus experienced in his flogging. Well, they did it 40 times to someone and killed him. And it wasn't the goal at that time. The goal was to make a point and to punish, so they backed it down to 39, which was called often one from death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such things, external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. What can we learn from this hour? Number one, we said it a moment ago, that this hour of suffering that the disciples of Jesus faced, and that other Christians, many of whom suffer far greater than we do here in our country, because our country still has this outward frame of the Christian worldview and principles that are derived from Scripture, which bring us a certain freedom. But in other countries, it's not that way, and they're facing enormous suffering. That hour of suffering is directly connected to the very hour that has redeemed us. Jesus' hour, his sacrifice for us, his death and resurrection, is the reason that the world takes out its hate upon his followers in such physical, killing ways. Those who are scattered throughout the world face this every day, those who are our own brethren. We studied not long ago 1 Peter. You may remember where Peter says in chapter 4, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which has come upon you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." Well, this is the second big truth that we need to cling to as those who want to be well prepared for life in this world, as those who follow Jesus, is that this hour is not just connected in some way to the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is connected in a very sovereign way. Jesus never talks about an hour that simply just arrives on its own. The clock strikes 12 and now the hour has begun. But when he talks of hours, he talks of sovereign ordained hours. A time that is ordained for you and for God's glory. Even hours in which his own precious saints are assaulted and put to death. That gives us a certain assurance. It should give us a certain hope. To know that in these moments, along with Peter, we don't need to be surprised at any fiery ordeal that comes upon us. I wonder how often you are surprised. I know that at certain times I am. I see things happen on the news and it surprises me. I'm caught off guard. And then immediately I ask myself, why? Why are you so surprised by this? As though something strange is happening. Rush, read your Bible. This is exactly what Jesus said, and it's exactly what he has prepared his people for. This is why Jesus says, because of this hour, because of his sovereign, good, loving care of the hour, even the hour of assault and death upon his followers, why he also says in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This hour is an hour of control. If you're still having trouble seeing this in Jesus' words, look at verse 4.
Jesus goes on and he reiterates this again. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And nothing is happening strange. Nothing is outside of God's control or expectation or knowledge. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But when this hour comes, I want you to remember that I told you about this. Why does he want them to remember this? So that they will know that nothing strange is happening to them. It is all within God's perfect care and his perfect plan of redemption for the world. What better way to be prepared as a Christian in this world than to know, along with what Isaac said last week, that our God is sovereign, wise, and good. He knows all things. He does whatever he pleases. And there are times when he is pleased for us to suffer for him. To suffer for him and to put on display our adoration for him. Not as apostates who run from him in the moment of trial, but those who cling to him. Those who stand up and represent him, knowing that we have a future home. We have a place that we're going. We have a God who loves us and cares for us. We have a shepherd, a master, a Lord, a God who is in absolute total control. And I hope that you can see that this applies not just to the physical assaults that you may face as a Christian, but it applies to everything that you face in your life. There's nothing that comes in or out of our lives that does not go straight across the desk of the Lord himself. There's nothing that he fails to catch, doesn't know about. He's never caught wringing his hands, wishing he could change something in your life or prevent something from happening to you. But rather, he is controlling it all. He is willing that in it he would use everything that happens to you for your good and for his glory. This is the heart of what Jesus is saying to his disciples, to prepare them for their experience in this world. Without that knowledge that nothing comes into your life apart from God's loving, caring hour of control for you, you will flounder. You will fail in the end. But he has prepared us. He tells his disciples that the world will hate them by making them outcasts. He tells them the world will hate them by physical assaults and even death, which we saw come to pass. But not only through these two things, but also, he says to them, they will express their hate in a kind of false worship. Still in verse 2, listen to this. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These who would take such drastic action against the followers of Jesus do so by reinterpreting God's plan and purposes of all that he has revealed to mankind and reinterpreting it through the lens of human thinking and human desires. The unbelieving world that looks upon these disciples at this time, or even looks upon Christians around the world, pastors and others who are standing up for the gospel and losing their lives for it, being in prison, being ostracized from communities, being kicked out of their families when they convert to Christ. They are doing this by reinterpreting the truth. This is something that we sometimes put a fancy term on called the noetic effects of sin. N-O-E-T-I-C. The noetic effects of sin is a way of talking about the effect of sin on our thinking. And we don't think clearly. That goes for you and me as well. This is why we are so desperately in need and grateful for God to give us an objective truth in his word. We need him to give us his words, his thoughts, and think his thoughts after him. Well, the unbelieving world doesn't do this. The unbelieving world is left with just those noetic effects, with no corrective through the gospel and through the scriptures, through the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us, lead us into all truth, as Jesus told his disciples. But rather, everything is reinterpreted, even perverting the very act of killing Christians and seeing it as an act of worship to a God who does not exist, certainly not to the real, true God. This is the way the Apostle Paul saw even his own zealous and violent persecution of Christians. You know that before the Apostle Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he went by a different name, by the name Saul. He was highly educated. He was, in fact, as some suggest, a super genius, given all of the gifts that God had given him, as well as all of the education that he had received. And he was zealous to a fault. He spent his time and his energy and his resources persecuting Christians, putting them in prison, and even putting them to death. And this, before Christ came to him, this is the way Paul saw it. He saw it as an act of worship, as a service to God. Christians and the other followers of Jesus, these disciples and Christians, have faced this kind of persecution in all different kinds of places, in all different kinds of ways, have faced suffering by persecution in the name of Yahweh, as these Jews would believe that they were serving the covenant God of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible by putting them to death, sending them out of the synagogue, by those who say they follow Allah. Perhaps that catches our attention most today in our country and others because it seems so clear. Many people, Christians and others, are being murdered in worship to God as an offering. It goes on and on. This is something that we should not be surprised by because it is nothing new. 460 years ago, next Monday, that was in 1556, the Archbishop of Canterbury, whose name was Thomas Cranmer, stood up for the gospel of salvation by grace alone, not by works, and he gave his life for it. And on the day that he was burned alive at the stake because of his commitment to the good news of Jesus, what happened just prior? A sermon was preached. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. We even faced some of this hatred over the last few weeks as we've had an opportunity to bless folks at some bus stops, giving them coffee on a cold, rainy morning, maybe even a little honey bun and granola bar thrown in there from time to time, an opportunity for us to share the gospel with them, just bless them, but also talk with them about the riches of the gospel and the grace that is in Jesus. And we've come across a number of different characters. One group we've come across over and over again who actually are, by their own profession, black supremacists. They believe that they are gods and that they are superior to all others. And so in their hatred of us, even when I ask the question just to find out the answer, do you love people of other races? The answer comes out quickly, no, no. Do you love me? No. Why would I love you? You are unevolved. You're a barbarian by your race. And all of that being exactly what Jesus says here, thinking it an offering to God, thinking that it is an act of worship. Now here's the irony. Here's the irony of what Jesus points out. These who are perpetrating such physical assaults, ostracizing those who follow Christ, even putting them to death, they believe their violence is an offering to God, when in turn, the true offering is the death of those that Jesus loves so well. Who's really giving the offering to God in that moment? It's those who follow Jesus. It's those who are giving their lives away. Now, there were many who thought they were giving offering to God by putting to death the disciples in the way that we read about earlier. But where was the real offering? Where was the real act of worship? The real act of worship was by those disciples themselves standing up in the face of death and giving their lives for the one who gave his life for them. Such an irony. Jesus goes on and he tells them in verse 3 why. Why is it that they do this? He says, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. They have not come to know the living God, the true God. They are worshiping a false God, another version of God. And that's why they're living out their lives in this way, persecuting those that Jesus has given his life for. They have not known the Father or me. So here are the three again. Let's make sure that we can remember them. This hatred of the world against the followers of Christ will make them outcasts. You may face this in your life. I may in mine, if we have not already. There will be physical assaults, perhaps even those put to death, maybe in our country at some day, as we've seen in other countries. And third, that this hatred will be seen through the perverting of truth about God and his worship. But here's the big question that we have been begging last week and this week, how to be prepared. What are you to do as a Christian in order to prepare for the inevitable experience of the world's hatred against those who follow Jesus? Well, based upon these three that we've seen here, these three approaches or manifestations of the world's hate, let me give you three ways that we can prepare. What should we be doing as Christians? Here's number one. You and I must entrust our spiritual lives ultimately to God's care. You must take all that you are spiritually, of everything that you are as a person, and entrust it into God's care, that he will care for your soul. He is the one who has so loved your soul as to send his only son to live and die and rise again for you. You know, outcasts, the way Jesus talks of them here, often feel out of fellowship. Like these disciples, they are told, you're out of God's favor because of who you're following. You're following Jesus, and he is no God at all. He certainly is not the Messiah. You are unapproved by God, and you're proving it by the way that you are following him. We must entrust our souls, our spiritual lives, into his hand. I think one of the most ordinary examples of my struggle with this has been any time that we go on vacation. You know, as Christians, we really benefit, and it's a good thing. We benefit from the weekly, even daily routine of the Christian life, right? We are creatures of habit, all of us. And so we enjoy that kind of routine. We know what to expect, and we get into the habit of, this is the time I wake up, this is the time I read my Bible, this is the time I go to do this. And we enjoy that. When I go on vacation, all of that is out the window. My whole routine is thrown off. You know what I often find? I almost lose complete sight of the Lord in those times. It's something about my dependence upon that routine that I find I lose track of even where my Bible is. I haven't read it in 3 or 4 days. Well, see, this is the answer to that, is we need to entrust our spiritual lives to God's care so that we are going to follow him and love him with or without the routine, with or without the schedule. With or without someone else egging us along, though that's very important. We keep egging. We need to entrust our lives to him in this way. Number two, you can see clearly that we have a need to entrust our physical lives to God's care. As a Christian, and I'm not fear-mongering at all. We're just being honest with what we're reading here and what we see in our world. As a Christian, you and I may face death. Or certainly we should expect to face some circumstantial heat in our lives, some pressure around us, circumstances being changed, being placed at a disadvantage. We might experience some civil consequences for being Christians. I know people who have faced that. Loss of job, loss of access to resources, non-lethal punishments, not necessarily put to death, of course, but still facing punishment for being a Christian. Even groups like Focus on the Family and the Family Research Council are now identified by many, because of their beliefs, as hate groups and treated as so, ostracized, set apart, even assaulted because of the gospel. That's number two. And then number three, we must maintain the fundamental reason for this behavior. What did Jesus say? He said, why is this happening? Because they have not known the Father or me. He has given us insight into why this is happening. Now, what do you think Jesus expects for you to do when you, as a Christian, come upon someone that he says is living the way they're living because they haven't known the Father or me? What should we be doing as Christians? As quickly as we can, let's bring them the good news, because this is who we were. We did the same things apart from Christ, and yet he brought us in. He brought us in by good news. You find somebody who doesn't know the Father and doesn't know Jesus, help them come to know him. Show them with your life and with his word. Show them how good it is to follow the Lord Jesus. This is what we do when we encounter those who don't know him. Well, as we come to a close this morning, I want to reiterate for us again what is right in the passage here. Jesus is talking to his disciples as his disciples. He didn't have individual interviews with them and pull them aside one by one and tell them certain things. He told them all these things together because they were expected to stay together. And that's why it is so important for us to remain a healthy, tight-knit, committed church of believers together. We are committed to each other, no matter what we may face in this world, no matter what level of hatred or struggle or trial or trouble or temptation. We need each other. We must stay together as we hold high the gospel. We're going to come to a time now, as we do every Sunday, where we pray and we sing some more. We want to reflect upon the things that we've heard from God's word. We want to ask God to give us wisdom. Help me know how I can grow, Lord. Help me know how I can be better prepared. Don't let me be caught off guard. Don't let me be unnecessarily frightened by this hateful treatment that may come into my life. Help me be ready to stand firm and to be a shining example of your control and your love, your power, so that I can make you known. Well, as we come to that time, it could be that you would like to know more about what it means to be a Christian, more about how you might become a Christian, if that's you. You may sense that God is speaking to you through the words of his scriptures, and you're seeing Jesus as the glorious Savior that you need to follow. Well, we want to talk to you about that. You can go to the back, and one of our pastors will be there to talk with you, pray with you. And of course, for the rest of us, we have our prayers cut out for us. We have a lot to pray about here. We really need to focus with the Lord on how we can grow and how we can put what we've heard into practice, not just be hearers of the word, but be doers, to actually entrust our spiritual lives and our physical lives to the Lord and prepare to be people who are going to make Christ famous in this world, even through suffering, as Jesus talks about here. Well, let me pray for us as we come to a close. Our Father, we do give you praise this morning for your care for us, to tell us as your followers, just as you did to your disciples, to tell us of what is to come, so that we can be well prepared, so that we may be those who stand firm in the face of being outcast or marginalized or set aside, in no way feeling that we are the victim, but knowing that everything that comes into our lives is by your sovereign good control and care, and that you are going to work all of this for our good and for your glory. Help us to be prepared as people who have entrusted our physical lives to you. Our lives truly are in your hands. There's nothing that we can do to add a single moment to our lifespan. Yet we have all of our days marked out by you. We pray that you would help us to trust you with them, and also to trust you with, certainly with our spiritual lives, to depend upon you and to draw near to you at all times in our lives, and to be faithful witnesses to you and to the goodness of your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name.